sunny, Carol. You're hot tonight.
Are you ready? Yeah. Half circle?
Half circle.
Half circle.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures. And we just thank you for all your blessings in all of our lives. And we pray that as we get into this study tonight, that you will just open our hearts and minds, help us to see things, help us to relate them to our own personal relationship with you, and just please help us to become more knowledgeable and better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, so we're looking at session 20 still. We're on the last two bullets. Pretty tail end, then we'll jump into session 21.
Thank you for the air conditioning.
Thank Mike.
Thank
Mike. That was both of us.
Dustin was telling us that you were just amazing. You were hopping up on that roof, just leaping up.
Yeah, I also did a tumble.
Awesome. He said he fell, and then he just jumped up and said, I'm fine, and just kept right on doing it.
Yeah, well, you should have seen him after he cleaned those holes in that water thing. Looked like he went and fell in a swimming pool. He was just soaked.
Oh, I know. It's terrible.
Then we ran out of daylight. But we finally got it to the point where we got it going.
Well, thank you. Very nice thing to do.
Still needs a little...
A little tweaking.
A little
TLC, but... All right. So looking at Exodus 23:33. I guess Jerry will be starting with you in just a second. Before you go there, I'm just going to read the Joshua passages real quick that this is cross-referencing. So we have our frame of reference. So it's Joshua 9:6, 11, and 15. I'm just going to read those real quick. Okay, it says, and they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. These are the Gibeonites, who are descendants of Canaan, specifically the Hivites. And then in verse 11, it says, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say, we are your servants, now then make a covenant with us. And so you have the Gibeonites here pleading their case and saying what they came to do. And then in verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So it's kind of spread out over those different verses there, but that's essentially what happened. And so now let's look at Exodus 23:20-33 to see what God had to say to the Israelites in advance of this occurrence.
You should start with John this time, because he never gets to read.
That's okay.
Sure you do. We get to read tonight, that's for sure.
Maybe that's why John's
maybe twice.
See, John's telling me, shh.
This is going to, Proverbs, this made perfect. The simple believes every word.
See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you.
All right. So the last verses are the key there, especially. It says, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. And that's what Joshua just did here in Joshua 9. So it seems that we have a little bit of a difficult situation here, because they just did something they weren't supposed to do, and yet they made an oath, which was a binding oath. And once you make an oath, you're not supposed to break it. That's a sin also. So we get into some very interesting gray areas heading into session 21 here in just a moment. But I thought we'd kind of read that and establish the fact that in Exodus 23, what they just did here was forbidden. God forbade it. He told them not to do it. Instead, they were supposed to wipe out, you know, all these peoples. And in tonight's session, I think we'll get a clearer picture of why, because there's some passages, other passages in Exodus, there's some passages in Deuteronomy that specified exactly why they weren't supposed to do it, and why they were, in fact, supposed to go in and wipe them out. And we've talked about it enough before, so I think we're all on the same page for the most part as far as understanding that some people have a difficulty with that, but I think God has a greater plan, and we should understand what he's trying to do with this. And we know that if God goes and tells them to wipe all these people out, there's a definite reason for it. We're not talking about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Same God. There's no difference. The only difference there might be is which side of the cross where he's being written about. You know, is he being written about on this side of the cross or being written on that side of the cross? But we all know that the cross was in the plan from the very beginning. It was foreordained before the foundations in the world. So, you know, it's just kind of we might have a different perspective of it on this side of the cross than people did on the other side, but it's the same God, and his purposes are kind of above and beyond our true ability to comprehend most of the time in most situations. All right, so let's look at this other situation here in Joshua 9, 12, and 13. I'm going to read the Joshua passage real quick. It says, this, our bread, was warm when we took it out, when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. And now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn, and these are clothes, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. There's the big number one mistake. James makes that very clear, and many other passages of Scripture make that clear. You know, if you're lacking in wisdom or you're unsure about something, we should pray for wisdom, and he'll give it to us in abundance. And here they don't even ask him. They just take it for granted. Another thing, I was just listening to a commentary on this. I totally didn't think about this aspect, but this particular Bible teacher brought this neat aspect of looking at this. So I'll just share it briefly. But so notice what was there. They had all this evidence. This evidence was provided, right? And so they took, this Bible teacher turned it kind of into a scientific thing, and he was kind of like, okay, well, look at what they're doing. They're analyzing the evidence, but the evidence has been concocted and preconceived and predetermined, and they're being told what the evidence is. And instead of going to God to cross-reference the validity of who these people are, who they say they are, and what all this big show that they're making about coming from a far land is all about, they just take the evidence the way that it's been concocted and presented for truth. And so this Bible teacher relayed this particular passage to the many of the scientific things that we have in our world today, evolution and so on, all these things, and took that and said, you know, we've been given this concocted, preconceived, wrapped up with a nice little bow on it, evidence. And so within the confines and the context of the way that evidence has been, you know, nicely, neatly laid out with, you know, these four corners, and say, okay, well, if this and if that, and you take this as a given, you take that as a given, and you assume this and you assume that, then look at all this evidence, and, you know, it's undeniable. It's, you know, just examine the evidence and the way we want you to examine it, and it's, you know, our case is true. And so many people have not said, okay, let's go to the Lord and see what the Lord has to say about this, see what His Word has to say about it, and they just take it and eat it up also, like it's just gospel truth, when it's, you know, extremely far and away contradictory to God's Word.
I think I would have been a little hesitant to, I mean, if they just came to me and it was clear their bread was old and their wineskins were old and they looked like they'd been rode hard and put up wet, as they used to say in Oklahoma, you know, I think, wow, they really have come a long ways. But they're sitting there telling them that, like, oh, look at our clothes and look at our, I think I would have thought, there's something fishy here. Why would they be saying that to me?
Yeah, I think that's a key evidence of deceit. And, you know, I've had the unfortunate displeasure of having to deal with some deceitful people in my life. And it's so funny, in a lot of different contexts, different people, you know, I could even use my own children, you know, as kids, you know, trying to get away with things and stuff like that. But, and that was just, you know, parent-kid stuff, but I mean, I've dealt with other people that are literally just horribly deceitful. And one of the very first things they do is, and it becomes pretty easy to kind of tell somebody who's lying, because one of the very first things they do is they want to defend themselves immediately. That's a key tip-off. You know, if they start the conversation by defending themselves and justifying, you know, well, I did this because, and then this happened, and this, and then they get to the point at hand, you can just kind of read deceit into that a great deal. And so I'm sure we have some teachers here, so I'm sure there's been quite a bit of ferreting out deceit in that type of manner, and administration.
Especially if your fourth grandfather dies in one semester.
At Christmas. Your grandmothers always die around Christmas.
Yes, I know. It's amazing.
But teachers, when I first went into administration, it was before they had sub-collars, and they had to call the assistant principal and tell them they were going to be out. And they always felt it necessary to call for hack to make sure I understood that they were really sick. And I just want to say, just tell me who this is. Because I'm not buying it. Oh, yeah, it was always like, oh, oh. And I'm like, come on.
So is that a dry cough or a productive cough?
Let me prescribe something for you over the phone, and then I'll get you a sub.
That's like the lady that called me one morning, and she wanted John Estes over in the El Paso district. And I just agreed with everything and told her, fine. And then he called me a couple of days later, and he said, man, some lady chewed me out great. And I said, what happened? Well, you must have been picking on her daughter in the pipe, man, because she called me up and ripped me up. And I said, well, I accepted some substitutes for you last week. He said, yeah, I know, we had a problem with that.
All right, so, you know, I think here they're guilty of two things. I believe they're guilty of two things. I believe, number one, verse 14 is obvious. Verse 14, it says, and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. So that's a sin of omission. It wasn't really like they committed a sin. They were being deceived. So that wasn't really their fault, but they omitted a very key part, and they're making this big oath, a big, you know, these are the people of the Lord, they're making a commitment. So in our lives, this might be, I don't know, making some sort of contract with somebody, or getting a job, or leaving a job, or, you know, going to move to a different city or anything like that. And as a Christian, can you imagine doing any one of those things without counseling with the Lord a great deal, with a lot of prayer, and you know, a lot of letting some time go by and letting God kind of, you know, nudge you or urge you in the right direction, or kind of give you some insight into what the best direction you should go in this major life decision here. And so here, this is a whole country making a commitment with another nation, and they're basing it off of hearsay and no counsel of the Lord, no prayer, no anything. So that's obviously a huge mistake. That's what we call the sin of omission, not doing something that you're supposed to do. And then I think the other thing that's at play here, which I do fault them for, and I think we should be careful along these lines as well, because we can fall into traps of having this fault in ourselves by being naive. You know, the scripture clearly tells us, Jesus himself tells us, you know, be gentle as doves, sure, but what comes before that? And be shrewd as serpents. You know, so we should be discerning. You know, God gives us this Holy Spirit, and he says, if you don't have wisdom, and James, you know, ask for it. There's no, you know, God doesn't condone naivety. I don't think God condones it or says, you know, he says lean not on your own understanding, but that's not a, you know, that's not a a command that includes just saying, oh, well, then I don't need to be diligent, or I don't need to be smart, I don't need to strive to be wise, I don't need any of that. Because I don't lean on my own understanding, I just let God handle everything for me. I think there's definitely a marriage, you know, somewhere in the middle, where God has given us minds, he's given us discernment, he gives us wisdom if we ask for it, and therefore we shouldn't be fooled by silly things. A good example might be to, you know, all the people on the street. You know, it's a difficult topic, because what do you do? But you can be prepared on what you're going to do. If you know what you're going to say, and you know, and you have some things on your person or in your vehicle, you have some material, you have some preparation, then you don't just get caught like deer in the headlights on what to do.
I was approached at Albertsons, and I took them in to buy them something at the deli to eat, and the lady looked around and said, this food is awful, and got a basket and bought like $68 worth of groceries or something. And then while they were bagging them up, somebody called on their cell phone, and they were gone by the time I got them paid for. So.
Yeah.
But
well, you got to be careful. That's why, you know, the first thing I would do is I would just start ask them their name, ask them their story. Well, what's going on?
He gave me all of that. They were good church people from Seattle, Washington.
Yeah.
Oh, there aren't any in Seattle.
Case in point.
Oh, I was born in Seattle. That's why I know. I'm kidding.
All right, so...
And they apparently had not been in a shower or anywhere clean in at least 2 or 3 days.
Okay, so.
I mean,
right.
They looked pretty grubby.
So, see, I mean, I think that's where you have to... You know, you just have to direct them to those agencies. We pay taxes and lots of money for these things, and I know they won't go. You know, you got the rescue mission and all these other places to go.
Well, oh, they
that's
had,
not what they're interested
they
in.
They had a place. They just needed some food.
Yeah.
They'd just gotten off the bus to come visit his poor Alzheimer's mother.
Yeah.
So, one of the things we know that most of them are alcoholics and drug addicts.
And mental
and
issues.
And because of, and as a result of that, or as a consequence of that, or maybe it was the preceding event that caused that, they're usually have mental issues, schizophrenia, or whatever the case might be, and you have, you know, difficult people to deal with, but then the Lord says, you know, to those who ask of you, give. So what do you, you know, what do you do? But as Christians, I think we can not get played, not get conned. I think we should have the upper hand, and we should be the ones that say, you know, well, do you know the Lord? You know, how many times has that been the first thing out of your mouth or the conversation? Get the focus on the Lord. And if they want to, you know, I think we don't need to be naive. If they throw a big dog and pony show up, like, oh, yes, Jesus, Jesus, oh, God bless you, God bless you. You know, well, a lot of times that's just a bunch of talk. It's just talk just to get you to pull out the wallet. And then if you are going to go ahead and give them something, you know, definitely don't give them money. That's a horrible thing.
No money, just food.
But if you want to give them food, then there needs to be a, you know, well, I have enough to help buy you a sandwich right now. Or I have enough to go do this. Or, you know, and then one of the things that I've done, I haven't done it in a while, I guess because of it's been fewer and less because of the new laws and stuff at the street corners and whatnot, but I used to have a little cheap, you know, New Testaments, you know, the little mini kind, you know, pocket Bibles, and I would give those out with you know, the homeless shelter information, you know. And another idea that I had was, you know, especially back in those times when they were still, like, on the street corners and, you know, in the medians and stuff like that, was, you know, just once in a while go to McDonald's, and whenever you're there at McDonald's or Taco Bell or some fast food place with, you know, getting a quick lunch or something, you know, just pick up a $5 gift card and have it in your wallet. Because they're right there, you know, they're right there at McDonald's. I'm like, well, you know, here's a gift card. You can have this and get yourself a meal. You know, those are things that we can plan for and in advance, and then try to turn the conversation around on God instead of letting them take you. You could even really start confronting them. You know, you could confront them because you could say, you know, well, most of the people who are begging on the street have some drug or alcohol issues. See how they respond to that statement. You know? So are you willing to get into it with them like that, or, you know, or is it just going to be a situation where you let them con you and dominate you and direct everything? Because I think as Christians, we can be the ones that direct and take control of the situation. And maybe they don't like it. Maybe, as a matter of fact, I had one guy tell me one time, I can't remember the exact words he used, but he just, I tried to give him a Bible and he just flew off the handle at me, like, you know, that's not going to help me, I have no time for that, I don't have any need for that, you know, blah, blah, you know, profanity, whatever, you know, thrown my way, and I was just like, okay, well, that tells me all I need to know about you. You know, you don't even, you know, take a kind gesture. You don't want to talk to me unless I'm going to give you cash because you need this cash to go fuel your habit.
There was a guy, young guy outside of Walgreens. I think I told Dustin this, but it was really, when I think back, I was very earnest with him, but I guess it was pretty funny really because he asked me for some money and I said, well, you know, you're pretty young. How old are you? He said, well, I'm 20. And I said, well, how did you end up here like this? And so he started talking about his disabilities in high school, and he couldn't graduate because he couldn't read right. And I thought, oh, well, I know. So I started giving him all this information about how, and I gave him information about the homeless shelters, and I said, you know what, I have something else in my car because I just happen to have the list of everything they have available at UTEP to help students like that. And so, and then I did give him a dollar. You know, I didn't really have a lot of cash, but I did. And then I had to go by there again about 4 days later, and he and this other guy then were sitting there. And I thought, oh, I'm going to go see how he's doing. Well, as soon as he saw me, he got up and left.
I don't want to explain all that to me. He just took off.
Somebody said that guy that came to choir the other night, that was his second time. time there.
Oh, really?
I didn't remember him ever being there, but somebody else, Buddy, I think it was Buddy, said, I think that guy came about 6 or 8 weeks ago.
There was a guy who came in 6 or 8 weeks ago, but I wasn't there a couple of weeks ago. I had to go to a poetry meeting.
This was the same.
So he might have come again when
I was
there.
This is the guy from San Antonio whose pickup is broken.
Yes, it's still broken?
Yeah. They make their rounds.
He,
you know,
he raked about
their rounds.
$70 or $80 from the choir in about 4 minutes.
Well, that first time he came, he got a lot of money from us, too.
You going now?
Good. Can I stop
good.
In?
Go ahead.
Bye, sweetie.
Bye.
So they make their rounds, and there's sound artists that have circuits. I ran into one. We got almost duped by one back when I had a band, and this guy, you know, he had his whole act, his whole routine down. This was like 10, 12 years ago. But we kind of figured out what he did, and what he did is he would always hang out around airports. You know, he'd do the airport, and then he'd do the airport circuit and go around and restaurants and bars in that area and pretend to be somebody and then try to make a fake drug deal. And then as soon as he would try to do that, then he would, you know, he always had enough money to go buy an emergency plane ticket and just, you know, fly off somewhere else. And we actually did some research on this guy. We actually kind of tracked him down because he tried to take some stuff from some friends. He was pretending to be something, like a person in the music industry or something like that. And so, you know, we kind of tracked him down and did some research on it, and it turns out he, you know, has this little circuit where he goes from El Paso and Albuquerque and Phoenix and California and Austin back to El Paso, and he just kind of, you know, he just does this little circuit, and every so many, you know, after such and such time has passed, he'll come back and go right around doing the same routine again. And, you know, so they do that type of stuff. And, of course, they hang around airports. The lower time ones hang out around bus stops. And then they plague churches and stuff like that. So you got to be careful. But, you know, there's also the people that genuinely need help. And I have a really good story about that. There was a gentleman, you know, very nice gentleman. He had a decent-looking Bible, you know, a nice, decent-sized Bible, and this was in Indianapolis, and we had to, you know, at the conference center, and where our competitions were, and where our hotel was, it was all in this big complex. We just had to keep going back and back, you know, we had to walk, it was like 5 or 6 blocks every time, so we were walking back and forth, and we'd been back and forth across, like, you know, something like 20 times, and I probably saw him there about 7 or 8 times during that, you know, those walks back and forth. And every time something happened where I was going to give him actually money, because sometimes I feel like the Lord is telling me, like, this guy is genuinely needs some help. And so I was actually going to give him cash money, and every single time it happened, for some reason, I didn't have cash on me. Every single time. And there was even a time when I went out of my way to get some extra cash so I'd have some cash, and then something happened and I had to let go of it. And I didn't have it again. And so the third or fourth time that happened, I was walking by and I saw him, and I just said, Lord, would you please send somebody to help this guy, because I, you know, I'm caught up doing this, all this stuff. Next time I walk back across, he's got and his sign even said, you know, I love leftovers. And he was kind of sitting in an area where they have a bunch of restaurants and stuff. Mm-hmm. Next time I walked back by, he had, you know, a full, like, course meal set out around him. Like, it wasn't leftovers. I mean, somebody actually bought him, like, a fresh meal. He had, like, some Chinese food cartons, you know, open all around. And he told me, just, God bless you, and he offered me some of his food. You know, like, do you want to share some of this?
Was it moldy, or
the wineskins cracked?
No, it was fresh and steaming. You know, so I think, you know, there's people out there that need help. So we got to be shrewd and careful and not naive, so we don't get conned by the 90% that are just drug addicts. But if we just completely dismiss them so that they're, you just decide I'm never going to help anybody. I'm going to turn the, you know, I'm just going to look the other way. Then you miss out on the 10% that, you know, genuinely need help for real reasons. And even the drug addicts, they might need the help of having that confrontation. You know, saying, talking to them about the Lord, talking to them about, you know, drugs and whatnot, and giving them some information, giving them a Bible. If they really press you and you want to help them out a little bit, then food is better than drugs and alcohol. So, I mean, if there's a Taco Bell nearby and you can buy them a taco for 49 cents and it takes 5 minutes of your time, then, you know, then good. I'd say that's good. So, anyway, let's look at, I'm just going to read it since it's a one-verser. Last one, Proverbs 14:15. And it says, the naive believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. And so, that's kind of what's going on here. I think they're being naive. I think they're getting played. I think these Gibeonites are very crafty and shrewd. And the Israelites are being naive and they're getting played. And they have not learned that when somebody comes and tells you a big story, that's a big tip-off that it's probably, there's something fishy going on. Anybody that like comes to you and introduces themselves with a big, elaborate explanation and story, that usually indicates there's some sort of ulterior motive behind the scenes. So, anyway, let's go ahead and jump in. Here's a big long bullet here. I was debating on whether to do this or not, but the more I thought about it, I decided to go ahead and do it. It's a little bit strange.
You might be in session 21 by the time the Phyllis gets back.
Yeah.
This is session 21.
Well, I'm at 22.
No, she meant still on 21.
You weren't kidding, were you?
Alright, but before we get to that one, let's go ahead and just start at the beginning, and we'll read Joshua 9:16-27. And Mike, would you like to read that one? This is the actual passage, and then we'll get into the cross-references.
16-27?
Yeah.
3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephthorah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, and all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." And they continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leaders promised them to be. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you, and actually you live near'? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day.
All right.
So that really worked out okay for them.
Well, maybe. Let's see. Let's jump into it and see what happens. Okay, so Let's start with verse 16. It says, and it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Okay, now if you go back to Exodus 34, 12 through 17, Moses had actually, you know, God speaking through Moses, had actually warned them about this eventuality or this potential problem. And so let's go ahead and take a look at that. Exodus 34, 12 through 17.
Want me to read that again?
Or Virginia?
You want me?
Yeah.
Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of them, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughter for your sons, and his daughter plays the harlot with their god, and make your sons play the harlot with their god. You shall make no molded gods for yourself.
All right. So, especially there, verse 12, the very beginning of verse 12, and then it kind of gives a little bit of reasoning and justification behind it. We're going to get more of that in some of these subsequent bullets. But it, Moses is telling them right here, watch yourself. You know, be careful not to do this. In other words, this is going to be a potential snare for you, a potential trap. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going. Or it could become a snare to you with the idolatry and all this other stuff that it talks about, intermarrying and all that kind of stuff. So
it's so funny that in the Old Testament they have to eradicate their enemy, but then Jesus tells us to go and make converts that way.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies and to make converts of them. And it's true, if you make a convert, my sister-in-law told me that often converts to Catholicism are more Catholic than the Catholics are. They take it more seriously.
Mm-hmm. You don't hear of a lot of people converting to Judaism.
No, you don't. You really don't.
You know, because the way the Old Testament talks about the Jews is to isolate Jews. You know, especially during this period, to remain a people unto themselves.
Only Sammy Davis Jr. in order to get into the Hollywood crowd.
That's true. I mean, there are a few people, but most of the ones
Goldberg.
I know have married Jewish, married into a Jewish family and became Jewish for that reason. Carol did not become Jewish. She remained a Christian, but I've known people who have married into Jewish families. And converted.
But and sorry, go
on. No, I mean you take lessons to understand the culture and the way of life, and, you know, because you're surrounded. But to like what she was talking about, how converts become more Catholic. Well, there would be converts becoming more Jewish, and they would go to even trying to become Orthodox, although they wouldn't accept them. Mm-hmm. So, but anyway, it's interesting.
Yeah, and I think what helps, you know, it's a good observation, but I think it helps to think about the metaphor that we're trying to keep pervasive through this whole scenario. So if you keep that metaphor in mind, you have to think about it, or it allows you to think about it in a slightly different way, a multi-tiered way, where you can look at it in the spiritual sense of this. And if this is regarding the life of a Christian, an illustration through a nation. The illustration of the life of a Christian going through all the stages of getting closer and closer to God, you know, becoming in a relationship to and with God through Jesus Christ, then you can kind of see how this all spiritualizes out very nicely. Because then at that point you kind of see that all these people that are the enemies of God, these are the people that are, you know, that there can be no peace between a Christian and the people of the world. There can be no peace. There can be witnessing and evangelizing. There can be conversion, but there can't be a compromise. God doesn't want a compromise. He doesn't want, okay, well, we're going to be Christians, but we're going to be really good friends and associates, and, you know, we're going to have embassies and delegations of people that are totally against God and His ways, and we're going to have some of our people in their camp and some of their people in our camp, and we're just going to get along famously. That doesn't work.
But you need to, we need to educate the world, because people believe in world peace, and they believe that, you know, everything's going to be rosy before Christ comes. You know what I'm saying?
Well, maybe better said, educate Christians. Educate the world, people in general. People aren't going to listen to that. People aren't going to, they don't believe that there's only one way. They don't believe that there's only Jesus Christ and that's it. So those people need to be evangelized, not explained, you know, the way it's going to be, because they're not going to believe you anyway. You know, they're not going to believe that because they desperately want to believe in their false, you know, paradise that is trying to be created here on earth, which is really not going to exist. It's never going to exist until Christ returns. And then that brings the next excellent point, that when, remember, we've also relayed this we've kind of looked at it as the microcosm and the macro. And if you look at it in the greater sense, you can kind of look at this as a prefacing, a modeling of Jesus coming back to take possession of what's truly His. And when He comes back to take possession, and you read about it in Revelation, it is not pretty. I mean, there's the people who are His enemies, they're going to get wiped out, just like they're getting wiped out here. And there's an interesting, you know, there's going to be a Revelation passage that we look at towards the end of this session that details and talks about how the Gibeonites relate to that, possibly. So I just think that we have a really good model here to look at and to see that when we're looking at the Canaanites as the usurpers, the promised land represents the victorious spiritual life. And for us to live the victorious spiritual life, the person who tried to usurp us in our hearts, in our fleshly way of life, our natural tendency towards sin and rebellion against God, that place, that promised land for us, is really our hearts that God has given us to take possession back of our hearts and take possession so that we can then live a victorious spiritual life and have a true relationship with God. Now, so what do these Canaanites represent? The usurpers, all the things that have come in and tried to pollute our hearts with sinful, rebellious things and impulsive behavior and carnal behavior and so on. There can be no friendship with them. That's why God says you can't, you know, you're not going to make a covenant with these people. You're going to wipe them out. You have to completely destroy them. It goes back to what we were talking about a few weeks ago, crucify the flesh and all its passions. You know, and that's that passage that goes right along with the fruit of the Spirit, you know, is all the things, you know, love, joy, peace, and so on. But remember, it's part of that passage that says, crucify the flesh with all its passions. And so, you know, crucify means put to death in unequivocal terms. You know, no going back. You know, you're going to, once this happens, it happens. And so when we're talking about wiping these enemies out, these are usurpers. they're symbolically representative of the things that have plagued all believers, and so we're going to be, you know, having victory over them now and wiping them out. So, in the sense that this is also a historical account of actual people and actual nations, then you have to look at it from the perspective of, okay, well, is God using an entire nations of people to illustrate his plan of redemption for us and what he would have of us in our own hearts? And I say yes. I say that's exactly what God has done. And then you might say, well, how does he justify that? How can God justify wiping out entire groups of people just to make that point? And I think you'll once again get the answer for that in this session. Because in Deuteronomy and a couple other places that we're going to get to later on, it makes it explicitly clear what these people that God ended up using as an example, makes it very clear what they were doing. Extremely, extremely wicked things. So there can be no peace between that kind of behavior and what God would have of us. So we can't make peace with the world. The world will strive to make peace with us. Say, oh, well, just compromise. We're all basically good people. We like you Christians being here. You know, I don't really agree, but, you know, you kind of be over there and we'll be over here and let's just agree to disagree and shake hands. And that sounds really good, but, you know, those people really, ultimately, they're poor lost souls and they need to be evangelized, but if they refuse that, they're the enemies of God, and therefore the enemies of the church. Now, I'm not suggesting we take up military action against them. That certainly...
We don't have to.
That part is no longer in effect. There's no... I believe there's a lot of things that have been done in the name of Christ that were not ordained by God. You know, the Crusades, nations rising up in the name of the cross, we're going to go out and conquer. I don't know about that. That doesn't sound very Christian to me. You know, we're talking about conquering our own hearts and taking back possession of our hearts so that we can have a pure relationship with God. That's the true battle. And how nations work and the dynamic there at this point, I mean, that's not really for me to say, but, that's definitely above my pay grade, as they say. You know, that's beyond any of us, but I think it's safe to say that God doesn't want us going out Spanish Inquisition style, and that doesn't seem to be true evangelism at all. And you can see the false counterfeit religion, Islam, is the one that takes that mentality. They're the ones who are militant. They're the ones who are, we're going to go out and conquer in the name of Allah and Muhammad and so on. For us Christians, it just seems so silly. You know, it's just like they're clamoring over this fallen world that's going to all get burned up anyway. And they're all focused on that. So I think we're in a much greater position to realize that what's coming is the end times, the Antichrist, the whole tribulation period, all that stuff. And in my opinion, they can have it. You know, be my guest. You're welcome to it. Because that's, ultimately they're going to have their little short victory. You know, their little 7-year slice of partial victory and being manipulated by the Antichrist and so on and so forth. You know, be my guest. You know, have at it, because I'm out of here. You know, we're gone. So, that's why, one of the reasons why I'm not all that worried about it. The only thing I'm worried about is that, their propaganda getting into the minds of youth, and youths who would otherwise could become Christian get their minds perverted into this weird militant religion. But anyway, let's get back on track here. One thing that's interesting about this particular passage in Joshua is, let's back in 9:16 here. It says, they made a covenant with them, and then in the middle of verse 16, And then that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shephira and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. As far as I know, I believe that's the only time in Joshua where, remember in Exodus, they were big-time grumblers?
Yeah.
They were always complaining. I'm not 100% sure, but I believe this is the only time they were grumbling in the whole book of Joshua. And they kind of had a right to, because their leaders weren't shrewd. They were naive, and they got manipulated. So
they practically, whole 40 years, all they did was grumble.
Yeah. And so they realized they'd been deceived. Kind of an interesting side note to all this, though, if we go back to Genesis 34, there might be a little bit of karma going on here. Because we know, I don't think it's a verse of scripture, obviously, but it seems to be one of those truisms, one of those kind of proverbs that rings true. And it's what goes around comes around. And I think there probably is a few biblical passages that don't say it necessarily in those terms, but kind of indicate that you reap what you sow and that kind of thing. So
I've had many regrets.
Yeah.
Some bad reading.
So remember that we have that we're dealing with the Gibeonites, who are Hivites. That's who they are. They are the Hivites. Out of all the different 11 Canaanite tribes that we talked about last time, these are the Hivites. And so let's break this up, because it's practically, you know, it is a whole chapter, I believe. So let's break it up into sections. We better be careful.
Yeah.
Let's skip. We'll skip Carol. Carol, we're going to come back to
you. We should have given you that Proverbs when we were saying
it. I knew it.
All right.
It's deceit. I know it's
deceit.
So, Mom, we'll come back to you, Carol.
Okay.
One through.
Thanks. See dishonor somewhere. Circumcising.
This is a very interesting part of history. I read about it in a fictionalized account of it called The Red Tent.
Oh, yeah.
Not the red light.
No, the red tent.
But in your Bible, probably the red light.
Yeah. Bible you use.
Okay. You want to take, let's just go verses 1 through 10. So.
Okay. Dinah, Leah's daughter, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women of the area. When Sechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, a prince of the region, saw her, he took her and raped her. He became infatuated with Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. "Get me this girl as a wife," he told his father Hamor. Jacob heard that Sechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but since his sons were with his cattle in the field, he remained silent until they returned. Meanwhile, Sechem's father Hamor came to speak with Jacob. Jacob's sons returned from the field when they heard about the incident and were deeply grieved and angry. For Sechem had committed an outrage against Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, and such a thing should not be done. Hamor said to Jacob's sons, "My son Sechem is strongly attracted to your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here. Move about and acquire property in it."
All right. And John, you want to take over 11 through, say, 20? Yeah.
Then Sechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Sechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their word pleased Hamor and Sichem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the things, because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Sichem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city.
Same. All right. Okay. And let's see.
You need to keep on.
Now let's go back to Jerry 21 through.
I think Carol could have it.
21, 26.
At least we now know who was in the kitchen with Dinah. It was Sichem. Sichem or whatever his name is.
We'll get back to you, Carol. 21 through 26.
These men are friendly towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all the other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Sichem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Sichem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left.
All right, and want to go ahead and finish it up, Mike?
The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all of their wealth and all of their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Pezerites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should we have treated our sister like a prostitute?"
All right. Thank you. All right, so it's a tough story, but, you know, the Bible doesn't pull any punches, and it's definitely not rated PG.
Gosh, those two guys must have killed 50,000 guys each.
We don't know exactly how many, but, I mean, imagine it was a town.
If it cleaned the whole city. I mean,
yeah.
Not only went under the knife once, they went under the knife twice.
No kidding. Yeah, and so, and notice, it was a complete and total deception from the beginning.
Yeah.
So it was premeditated. And notice who it is. Let's go back to verse 2 here. And when Sichem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, so these are the Hivites here. And so that's where we kind of get this idea that, you know, what's, you know, remember back in this time, this is what happened, and it was, you know, a situation where the Israelites took retribution, and they did it by deceitful means. And notice they did not have Jacob, their father's, who was the patriarch and the one whom God was speaking to. God was speaking through Jacob. They didn't consult or counsel the Lord in any of this. This was just their wrath. Human wrath, not God's wrath.
Jacob, as usual, is a weenie.
What's that?
Jacob, as usual, is a big coward.
Well, if you look at the end of, you know, Genesis chapter 49 and 50, Jacob actually prophesies against Simeon and Levi because of this very thing that they did. So they actually get a negative review. And that was a prophecy by God, not just through Jacob. I mean, that was...
It's just that it reminds me of when he gave his wife, Rachel, to Pharaoh just so he wouldn't be killed.
No, that was Abraham.
Oh, okay. Oh, no. Oh. Well, what did Jacob do? He was a weenie.
Well, that was... Was it Rebekah?
Yes.
Didn't he do the same thing, kind of?
Yes.
Isaac and Abraham's one that both of them did that.
Jacob never did that.
Jacob didn't?
No.
I'm sorry, Jacob.
All right.
But he did some other things.
Yeah.
Well, he was a crafty guy. He was crafty. But this he did not approve of. He certainly did not approve of it. And also, I don't think God approved of it, because not that God approved of the what was going on that instigated it, certainly. But remember, the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. There's a principle that's in place to this day. That's what a lot of Christians don't understand. They think Jesus did away with eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He absolutely did not. He confirmed it. He said, if anything, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, just isn't it better to be taken advantage of, than to go to court with your brother, and, the epistles get into that. But eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is a righteous, godly principle. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, one of the big debates they had, was it to be taken literally? Like, in other words, if somebody caused you some sort of harm or you lost an eye, did that person have to literally go to the doctor and be, have their eye cut out?
They paid a fine.
And absolutely it was not true. It's just like it is today. Absolutely the exact same thing. Only today it's kind of been perverted in terms of monetary value. But the idea was, if you've been wronged and this has harmed you in some way, then there should be some sort of compensation. And it was a financial compensation. That was the law. And, if you lost, just like today, if you wrong somebody, even accidentally, in the sense where they become incapable of working, and then, they go and they say, I was going to work 23 more years of my life, I was planning on it, and now I cannot do that, and I would have made, $40,000 a year, and not to mention my retirement benefits and my medical and this and so on, and this is why you hear some of these lawsuits where they end up, awarding so-and-so some, $1.8 million or something like that, because it's due to them. It is due to them. Now, there's some perversions of that where you go and you get burned to buy a coffee at McDonald's and you're just saying, okay, well, now I'm owed $20 million just because I know this corporation can afford it. And that's not right. But there are situations where, there are certainly situations where, it sounds like a big settlement, but you got to remember that person's disabled now. They can't go do their job. So they are entitled to kind of have themselves covered. And that's exactly what an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was back then. And this violates that tremendously. This was a violation of someone's daughter. Now, let's go wipe out the entire town. That's not eye for an eye. And that's why eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth came about, is because there were feuds like this. It was like, oh, you took out, you knocked out my tooth, well, I'm going to come smash in your face. And then that person's face would be smashed in, and you smashed in my brother's face, I'm going to kill your whole family. And then, oh, you killed my whole family, I'm going to wipe out your whole village. And it just, this escalation of...
That reminds me of The Untouchables, and Sean Connery's character says, no, you put one of mine in the hospital, I put one of yours in the morgue.
Yeah, look what happened.
Braveheart.
In that situation.
Exact same story.
Yeah. That happens in the
book. And that's why it's so important not to try to take matters into your own hands. That's why we have courts, we have a legal system. If you go and you take matters into your own hands, then be prepared to be facing the wrath of the justice system yourself. Because you're not supposed to. You're supposed to, okay, it might not be what you want. Maybe you want to go smash this person's face in. Maybe you want to go beat them with a baseball bat or something crazy because they did something that's so offensive to you that you just are burning in your mind. But, you need to take that to the Lord and let the justice system take care of the matter with eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in mind. Then it's balanced. And so,
isn't it true, though, that at this point in the Old Testament, when someone was circumcised, they became Jewish? When the men were circumcised, that was like a conversion? Or is it not? Am I thinking of something else?
Well, that is one of the
signals
to do that, and they are being deceitful.
Yeah.
They're being deceitful about, you know, in other words, they're getting them to do this so that they're going to be temporarily out of commission so that they can then go, you know, take the sword up and wipe them all out. So, you know, just like they're being deceitful here, let's go get some other, you know, talking about Jacob. You want to go get the dirt on Jacob, so let's go get the dirt on Jacob.
I was just, yeah, that's what I was thinking at the end.
Okay, so 25, 30 through 34. So we're going to look at this bullet, which gets into retribution here. And Virginia, would you like to read that one?
25, 30 through 34.
Yeah. Go ahead.
And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to him. So Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Okay, so here's Jacob. He's a crafty character. And let's go, the thing that most people miss about this story, I've brought it up a couple of times, but here it's a good time to do it. So now let's go look at 29, 21 through 26. And we might need to, I don't know, Carol.
Give pretty, her a chance. Give her a
dicey.
Chance.
It's dicey. We'll see.
Clean it up as
see,
you go along.
I don't
along.
See anything.
All right, let's go for it.
Oh, divination.
Oh.
Okay, here we go. Later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He heard her and opened her womb.
Whoa, wait a minute.
Thank yeah, you. I know.
You're on, should be 29.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm
21 through 26.
Okay. Excuse me. Yeah, that's what they all say. through 26. Okay, hang on. Sorry. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is up, and I should like to go to her." Laban gathered all the people of the place together and gave a banquet. But when night came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he slept with her. Laban gave his slave girl Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. When morning came, it was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What have you done to me? Did I not work for you for Rachel? Why have you then tricked me?" Laban replied, "It is not in my custom in our place to marry off the younger before the elder."
All right. So, interesting, huh? Talk about the rights of the firstborn and the birthright. So Jacob gets a very interesting lesson in the rights of the birth of the firstborn with this Leah-Rachel situation. So he thought he was going to marry Rachel, and Laban pulls a switcheroo on him and says, "No, you're going to get my daughter Leah first, because it's not customary to marry off the younger before the elder in our culture." And so Jacob gets, I kind of feel like, not that God supports deceit in any way, but I kind of feel like it's that same principle, what goes around comes around, is kind of at work here. And you kind of get the sense that since God knew that all this was going to happen anyway in advance, God kind of like takes his hands off it and said, well, you know, God had prophesied in advance that Esau was going to be the lesser, that, you know, even though he was the firstborn of the twins, that he was going to serve the younger. And it's really a picture of Christian life. You know, when we're firstborn, we're born in the flesh, and that's the first birth that we experience. And we're born into carnal, mortal, fleshly-minded, sinful life. That's what we're born into. When we're born again, in other words, a subsequent birth, you know, we look just like this, that person. We look very similar to the person who we were born into the world as. Yet, there's a spiritual renewal going on the inside. So even though we kind of look similar, on the inside, the younger of the two, the new birth, is the one that actually takes charge of the fleshly body and says, no, you know, now I'm your master, you're going to serve me, I'm not going to serve you. And so God uses this whole thing with the twins as a beautiful illustration of being born in the flesh and then being born again from above of the Spirit. And it's actually, and if you think I'm just making up stuff, I mean, this is actually in the New Testament. Paul talks about that analogy. He's the one who illustrates that analogy and talks about it. So it's definitely something that God ordained this metaphor, if you will. And then if you think about all the ways that it looks, you can think about Esau and Jacob, and you can think about it in so many different contexts. Because you can kind of look at it and say, well, people who are Esau's, in other words, they're not born again, they're very fleshly minded. What was Esau? He was very fleshly minded. You know, he was a big outdoorsman. Nothing wrong with being an outdoorsman, but, you know, he wasn't a spiritual outdoorsman is the point. He was a
hunter,
rough and tumble, you know, I'm a man's man. You know,
he was the Marlboro man.
Yeah. Maybe a modern analogy. And so you can kind of see that. And then Jacob, though, he was crafty. He was more of a homebody. He was kind of more sitting at home. He was more thoughtful, thinking. He thought about the future. He thought about things that really mattered, the spiritual. And it wasn't that he was perfect in any way. I mean, he had his own deceitful problems with him. But in the analogy or the metaphor, you see that Jacob is the one that constantly is victorious over Esau. Because he has this, God is using him as this higher purpose, this higher sense, this illustration of, you know, I can work with you. You know, you're born again, in other words. You know, you are symbolic of being born again. I can work with you, I'm going to work with you. You know, and what does it say in the scripture? And a lot of Christians have trouble with this until they understand that analogy. It says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so what does that mean? Well, Esau represents the fleshly life, unconverted, not born again. And God hates that because God can't work with that. You know, if someone's not willing to be born again, then there's nothing that God can do to work with that person. Because that person is just going to concentrate on the fleshly-minded things. If someone's born again, then God can say, okay, well, through ups and downs, highs and lows, lefts and rights, and stumbles here, and backslides there, you know, but you're born again, I can work with you. And that's kind of what Jacob, who gets his name changed to Israel, really represents. All right, so we see here, though, that what goes around comes around. You know, Jacob didn't need to steal the birthright. God prophesied that he was going to be the greater of the two. Rebekah's connivings and Jacob's connivings, totally unnecessary for God to make that analogy happen and work. So God didn't need their help to make Jacob become the greater of the two. But they took it upon themselves to manipulate and connive all those weird little situations there. And God didn't, I don't think, ordain or bless that, but certainly it does come out and turn out that way. But as a consequence of that, Jacob learns this lesson here in Genesis 29 when he works 7 years to have this woman given to him as his bride, and then it turns out, oh, no, you got to marry the older one first, and then work another 7 years, and then you can have the younger. So
he must have been drunk at that night.
And I think there was also a veil.
Not knowing the difference between.
Well, I think it was very dark.
They didn't have lights for them.
Yeah, they didn't have lights. You
know. And she also had a veil.
It says they gave a feast. I think he was half drunk.
Oh, he was drunk.
Probably. I mean, that's possible.
Because he didn't recognize it, you know, until the next morning. Unless, I don't know, maybe back then, did they wear the veils and cover themselves all up?
Yeah, I think that's a possibility. So anyway, let's go ahead and move on.
It was very dark when it was dark.
I wanted to say, I think it's interesting, Isaac and Ishmael, one went the holy path and one was not, okay? And the same...
And who came first?
Ishmael.
The flesh that came first, and then the spiritual.
And so their children, you know what I'm saying, it's just interesting
that
how
pattern.
Repeating.
Yeah, so. I think you're absolutely right. All right, well, let's take...
Also, at that time, he would have not been allowed to even see the bride, probably, until...
Oh, no, she was heavily veiled.
Until they were placed in the marriage bed or whatever.
That's called a pig in a poke, isn't it?
There's...
Why do you let her come?
Moving on.
In there. Carol's Bible, is called a pig in a poke.
Well, you should see my Bible when Esau and Jacob were saying, give me some of that red stuff. I'm not kidding you. That was my translation.
I noticed yours was a little looser.
Mine said red stew. Yeah.
Mine said red stuff.
I want some red stew.
What is that? What is that Bible?
Well, it's a good translation. It's the Holman Christian Standard. It's the... It's supposed to be a friendly version. But it did say pig in a poke.
Much more modern, contemporary.
Okay. All right. So, getting back to the Hivites. They are, you know, this is centuries later. Centuries later. But I think it's kind of interesting to notice that these are in the same area. It's the Hivites still. And now they're the ones who are pulling the wool over the Israelites' eyes. So, you know, maybe I'm making too much of it, but I kind of see a little bit of a, you know, I see a little bit of a what goes around comes around
Definitely.
Type of situation happening here. And, and kind of keep in mind that we don't really know how many. It doesn't give numbers here. And John mentioned possibly thousands. But... Think about this, that there were potentially thousands taken out. And now these people, God kind of brings back in, and I don't know that God's doing it, but in one way or another, God is allowing, who knows how many were here. Maybe there's thousands again. So maybe, possibly, it's even a one-to-one ratio. You know, you lost so many at this a terrible thing that my people did without my permission, and now God maybe possibly is here working back that same number of people into the congregation.
3,000 for 3,000 or something. Because
yeah, maybe. And that's just speculation, but I think it maybe is legitimate to think about something like that. All right. Well, we should be able to get through this in a couple of minutes.
It's 8 o'clock.
So, no problem. These are a bunch of one-liners, so let's see how far we can get.
Okay.
So
there's 20 verses.
All right, so let's do our thing where we kind of go in a round, if you want to try this with me.
I've already got 22 four turned.
Okay. All right.
So then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off.
Okay,
and this
so
all deals with the 3 days and every time it appears, right?
Yeah. So this.
And at 30:36 is he put a 3 day journey between himself and Jacob. Jacob, meanwhile, was shepherding the rest of Laban's flock.
Okay, I'll do 31:22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead.
3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. What is the theme here? What are we talking about?
3 days.
Oh, okay. The issue is three. Okay.
40?
40, 10, 3, 20.
And on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and squeezed them into the Pharaoh's cup and put the cup in his hand. This is what it means, Joseph said to him. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, and just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream, and on my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials.
All right. And 42:17-18.
So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God.
All right. Exodus 3:18.
They will listen to your words, and you and the elders of Israel are going to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of Hebrews, he has encountered us. So now please allow us to make a 3-day journey into the desert and sacrifice to Yahweh our God.
You did both of those then, right? 5:18 and 5:3.
Okay, so 8:27.
My next one is the same one. Then they answered, the God of Hebrews has met with us. Please go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, or else he may strike us with sword or plague.
8:27, we will go 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.
All right, 10:22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days.
Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water.
Okay, and that's Numbers 33:8 happens to be the recounting of that you just read. Okay, 19:11-16. Wait a minute, I gotta go back. Still in Exodus now?
We're in Exodus still?
Yeah.
Okay, so Exodus what, 19?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I gotta go back.
Is
I think the theme is that three.
And be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds long blast may they approach the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations.
All right, that's good right there. And then Leviticus 7, 17 through 18.
The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. Whoever offers it shall be an abomination, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt.
Alright. 19.
It must be eaten the same day or the day after. Whatever is left on the third day must be burned. If eaten on the third day, it would be rotten food and not be acceptable.
They set out from the mountain of the Lord on a three-day journey to seek a resting place for them, with the Ark of the Lord's Covenant traveling ahead of them for the 3 days.
Are we to 19:12?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come in the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And open every vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and on the evening he shall be clean.
We're just going to do a couple more here. And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day. And then Joshua?
Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you for your own.
She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way.
And 22 also?
And 22, when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them.
So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp.
All right. And that's where we'll stop. And if you just take a look here at the bullet, the third day and 3 days time, three days time span, or the third day, very prominent themes in Scripture. And I found over 50 passages in the Old Testament that make reference to it, including the ones we just read. The amount of time it took Abraham to get to the place where he used to sacrifice Isaac, the amount of distance between Jacob's flocks apart from Laban's, the amount of time before Laban heard Jacob had fled, the amount of time the Hivites were healing from circumcision, that's why we're covering this, when Simeon and Levi fell upon them to destroy them, the amount of time it took Pharaoh to restore the chief cupbearer and destroy the chief baker after their dreams, the amount of time Joseph put his brothers in prison in Egypt, the length of the journey that Israelites were to go into the wilderness from Egypt to worship God, the amount of time the thick darkness plagued Egypt, the length of time Moses led the people into the wilderness after crossing the Red Sea, the first time they grumbled about being taken out of Egypt when they had no water, a time the Israelites were to be ready by for the Lord to reveal the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, a time the sacrifice was to be burned with fire if it had not been eaten the previous 2 days, the amount of time the Israelites set out with the ark before them in the wilderness of Sinai with Moses' father-in-law, the amount of time the Israelites were to wait before purifying themselves with water after touching a dead body, the amount of time before the Israelites were to cross the Jordan, the amount of time Rahab instructed the spies to hide before returning. And then that takes us up to Joshua, at least. I mean, if you want to go look out the rest of them, you know, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on, all the way up to Hosea. And so what is this business with the 3 days? Obviously, we know it's a very important time frame because that's the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so for some reason, that I'm not sure of, it's a very important amount of time for God in the Scripture, for us, for salvation. Why it took 3 days, why not four, why not seven, why not one? I mean, in my opinion, Jesus probably could have been crucified and died and come back 3 minutes later, and that would have been good enough for me, but probably a lot of people would have thought, oh, well, he never died, maybe, but...
Half of the 6 days of the creation.
Yeah.
That's true.
And so it's...
Also the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, or the... I had another thought. Oh, dear.
I think you've expressed enough thoughts for one night.
But there was another three in the Bible I was trying to remember.
Were they three little pigs?
No.
Those are pigs in a poke.
That was okay.
That's New Testament.
That's from the movie. The Three Musketeers.
No, it had nothing to do with any of that.
Well, finally saw heaven as you will.
Did you? Wasn't it good? It's
pretty good. I like the God Is Not Dead a lot better, though.
Well, I want to see that.
That one's really, really good.
Close that was a great.
Did you mention Heaven Is Real? Is that the one?
Yeah.
I read that.
You read the book?
No, I don't know. I don't know. I don't go along with all that stuff. I don't believe it.
You don't believe that Heaven's real?
Well, I kind of believe Heaven's real, but I don't believe that all that little boy telling all that stuff.
I know. My mother and my son.
Yeah, Coach Wonder.
I believed everything.
Floated above the table and watched them work on him and bring him back.
Yep.
He didn't get to the end of the tunnel.
There have been many. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross did a lot of studies on. There have been a lot of them since we have the technology to bring people back. Have stories of kind of going along a path there.
Dick said he was afraid to tell anybody for 4 or 5 years. He said I was afraid people said I've lost my mind.
My mother-in-law had that experience, and she didn't tell us that until many years after it happened.
I don't see why it's such a... If you're a Christian, shouldn't you expect it?
We'll find it. We'll find it all out, won't we?
Yes. Any prayer requests?
Susie's still got it pretty rough. Her mother suddenly realized that her 60-something-year-old son is not staying in his room. And she doesn't want to put her mother into the Alzheimer's unit because they don't want you taking her out for some time or even the visit till they get acclimated. And so she's wanting to wait until after the funeral Thursday.
We're going to do it Saturday.
To take her over there.
Yeah.
And I tried to explain to her mother will not remember the funeral at all, probably, which may be good. But
it's almost over.
Anybody else? How about
she needs it.
Anybody that needs to be evangelized?
That's true.
Evangelize, like my niece.
You're making me.
Yeah.
My friend Terry.
Alright.
I've been working on her for 22 years.
Okay. I'm sorry, what's your niece's name?
Tiffany. Well, no, right now it's Riley. I'm sorry.
Yeah, she changed it to Riley.
She's changed her sex, and she's moving in with her. She's becoming a man, but she's moving in with her boyfriend.
We'll
too
go
much
with
information.
Well, it's not just your translation.
It's your life.
Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the 3 days that you spent in the tomb and in the belly of the earth in Sheol, and that the reason that brought you there to lead those who were in faith out of death and conquering death and having victory over it to new and eternal life that you've invited us to share. And we thank you, Lord, for the stories that are recounted for us of the history of Israel and all the symbolism that it means to us as Christians and the ways that we can learn from it and help apply it to our lives in different ways that just make our lives rich and meaningful and make our faith strong and powerful. And we pray, Lord, as we consider some of the people in our fellowship and friends and family, we just have some prayer requests that we lift up to you today for your consideration. That you'll continue to watch over Susie and her family and help please bring peace to the situation and continue to give Susie strength to make it through all these trials that you've sought to allow her to go through. And we know that you're doing this in a way that will help make her stronger and empower her with just a greater level of faith. We just pray that you'll bring some alleviation to the different situations and difficult scenarios and problems that are arising, and give some respite of rejuvenation and help her to continue to make it through all these difficult days and weeks that are before her. We also pray, Lord, for Tiffany, that you will just work through her friends, work through some messenger that is close to her, someone that has rapport with her, someone that can reach her, or maybe just a direct revelation of yourself to her. And we also pray for Terry that likewise you will just help her to open her heart to your revelation, to your truth, to your gospel. And we pray that you'll just help these people who just aren't seeing you and aren't caught up in their thinking in fleshly minded ways, and some of them might be good people or think they're good people, but they really need to recognize that they're sinners. And we just pray, Lord, that you will help them to recognize the sin inside themselves and that that is a big problem. And once they recognize that sin inside themselves, that you'll just be there with the gospel to help them transform their lives and be born again, be born from above, and be restored to you. All their sin paid for. And we thank you for that in our own lives. And we pray that you will just bless us all this week with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection and to bring us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. The reason I brought that up, she said she was going to, she said she was decided.